Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 9th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, we turn now again to the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, as we do from Sunday to Sunday. Darren not only led us in a time of worship together in song last Sunday, but as you remember, he also led us in time together in the ministry of the Word, worshiping our Lord in Psalm 46, as he exposited that for us. But we are now back in Mark chapter 12. So I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. Mark chapter 12, we're picking up in verses 28. For a second time, this is the second time we're in this passage, verses 28 through 34. Let's read it together. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You remember, as we continue in the life and ministry of our Lord, this is the week of his crucifixion. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. Now the Jews are furiously trying to discredit Jesus. This is their last attempt to do that very thing before the people. They wanted to be rid of Jesus before the Passover. They wouldn't tolerate him in the temple one more year. They've thrown their best pitch at him time and time again. They're not throwing lightweight kind of questions at him, trivial kind of questions. They are questions that have meaning, questions of significance, questions of complexity, supposedly irresolvable. Questions of theological conundrum that have been wrestled with and debated hotly among rabbis and various sects within Judaism. These questions are politically charged, emotionally charged, and both the preceding times, Jesus sends his questioners away silenced, unable to charge him with any wrongdoing, without any wrong speaking, without any errant theology, without any accusation against him. Both the preceding groups are sent by the Sanhedrin, of course. You remember this body of ruling elders in Israel, a group of 70 men. They're powerful, they're wealthy, they're the elite class, they are the most learned, they are knowledgeable. And they personally turned an incredible profit by manipulating the temple sacrificial system. And what's more was that Rome itself had given them the authority to rule over their temple and all religious practices, which meant that they had from within their power the right to make and impose capital punishment. They could, and it was within their power, within their prerogative, within their right, if you will, to kill Jesus without Roman approval. They could do that in the temple, but they wouldn't do that. It wouldn't go well with them to do that. It would fracture their relationship with Rome. It would stress their relationship with Rome, and it would also stress and fracture their relationship with the people. The problem for them is that Jesus claimed to be one with God. That's why they wanted him dead. But how do you bring this kind of charge against him? Here's a man who claims to be one with God. He claims to be God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that isn't without question. But how do you establish a trial now to prove that he isn't God, when Jesus, in fact, in actuality, proved he was? That's the problem. He proved he's their Messiah. He proves he's their Savior. And he established their need. That is without question. And you can't charge God on the account of blasphemy. That was one problem. They needed Jesus dead. Jesus proved to be God. What they wanted to accuse him of, what would give them the authority to impose capital punishment, would be the charge of blasphemy. But you can't bring the charge of blasphemy against the one who had proven to be God. And that second problem is that Jesus is far too popular with the people for them to publicly put him on trial. It should also require public witnesses, public testimonies, public defenses, and all that, much like our judicial system today would require. And if you think, wait a minute, but Jesus didn't experience that in his own trial before the Sanhedrin, and you're right. We'll find more about that as we move on in the Gospel of Mark. But what the Sanhedrin is concerned about is that they'd be sticking their necks out too far, politically speaking, to be able to put Jesus on trial in this moment without first turning the masses against Jesus by proving he's just as ignorant as anyone else on the street, proving that they are more knowledgeable in the Scriptures, making Jesus out to be the fool rather than they themselves being the fools. And so they ask him these extremely calculated questions that would show, hopefully, that Jesus isn't omniscient. He's not all wise. He's not all knowledgeable. And if he was God, then he certainly would be. Or they would provoke him to answer in such a way that would infuriate the people. Either one would accomplish their task. Prove that he's not omniscient and therefore a liar, because God is omniscient. Or provoke Jesus to answer a question in such a way that even if he's right, still infuriates the people. And then they would likely endorse a charge, a false accusation of blasphemy. It wouldn't matter whether or not he was right. You know, there's a lot of people. There are a lot of people who are willing to put their stock into something, put their faith, if you will, in something, put their belief in something, support something or whatever, as long as it's convenient or comfortable to do so. But when it comes time for sacrifice, or perhaps alienation for your belief, or a moment in which you must be steadfast in the face of death, then all of a sudden, that something might prove itself to be not so important to you. And so in these questions targeted at Jesus, they are in a very, very real way also putting the public on trial, testing the nature of their commitment, and the nature of their commitment would prove to be false. They would wash away with the tide when the cost would be too great. Jesus would prove not to be so important. So that's what they're trying to do. And in their last effort, you remember, they send this singular scribe, and this is what we began to look at last week. Send this singular scribe, a Pharisee. They're really desperate at this point. This is it. They know this can't go on. They're running out of time. But not only that, but the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees are as polarized a people as the Pharisees and the Herodians. They would not appreciate the fact that a Pharisee or a scribe would be given the potential of being able to undo Jesus and have to live on with that. But nevertheless, their mutual hatred for Jesus transcended personal politics. So they're all there. All the Pharisees are there. The Sanhedrin are there. The people are there. They are here to see this, but they send one scribe acting as a spokesman. But the scribe doesn't pose his question collectively with the group as the other questions had come. He poses the question individually. And what is also unusual here is the authentic eagerness with which the scribe comes. He's genuinely excited. He's intrigued. This particular scribe wants to learn. He's both a teacher and a student. He's willing to break from the convention. He's willing to think objectively. At the very least, he doesn't seem to be as committed to kill Jesus as the rest of the scribes and Pharisees or the Herodians or Sadducees or the Sanhedrin. He's investigating Jesus. Jesus is still on trial in his own mind. His personal verdict, perhaps not yet made up. But we don't know what happens to this man. We know what happens to this man by the end of the text, but there is no indication whatsoever this man would eventually become a believer. What we know, and all we know, is that he walks away from this text still an unbeliever. His heart isn't hardened like the rest. There's still a willingness to listen. A willingness to listen, even like Felix that we've just read in Acts chapter 24. His heart is not yet calloused over completely, totally turned off to the truth of the gospel. He still wants to know. His soul knows the truth about Jesus. But his mind is resolved to suppress it. What is one more characteristic that you need to know about this particular scribe? Is that Matthew also refers to him as a lawyer. Matthew doesn't often refer to the scribes as lawyers, but in this particular text that he does, he identifies, he distinguishes the scribe as a lawyer. The scribes were lawyers, but well, why would he do it here? And it is for a very specific purpose. He is identifying him as an authoritative interpreter of the law. That's what a lawyer does. He is a studier of the law. And as respected as the scribes were, as well as the scribes knew the law, as much as the scribes knew the scriptures, the scribe in particular is distinguished among the scribes as one who was particularly recognized as a lawyer, if you will, of the law itself. He's particularly knowledgeable. He's particularly respected and perhaps then even a leader among the scribes. He is respected among the scribes, not just respected among the people. And so now he comes to Jesus with the final perfect question. It's an important question. And we looked at the essence of this last week. What commandment is the fountain from which all other commandments flow? Of all the 613 commandments the Jews had come up with in the Torah, which is the most important? And of course, you remember there weren't actually 613 commandments in the Torah, but that was a number that they had sort of come up with by subscribing numerical values to certain letters and consonants in Hebrew and adding the sum of those together and then dividing some of the Mosaic laws with the laws versus the laws that they identified as God's direct commands versus Moses' commands, and then they even distinguish from among those the commands that they said were negative commands versus the commands that they said were positive commands. And they came up with this number of 613. It was sort of a silly thing. But with 613 laws, how could you possibly remember them all, let alone keep them all? And then you have to consider all the traditions that were binding on the people as well. It was virtually impossible. Not virtually, it is impossible. So the Pharisees had come up with this scale. A scale that would determine for you how consequential a certain law that you would break would be. How much is this going to set you back? Or how inconsequential one of these commands would be. How irrelevant it could be. Because nobody could keep all of this. So let's sift through all of them and just hit the main ones. And the more you would refine this list, the less other scribes would agree. Some even taught that all you really needed to worry about was the greatest commandment. Just keep that one in perspective. Because if you just kept the greatest commandment, and even if you broke all the other commandments, because the greatest commandment is superlative, you would be able to keep this one superlative commandment, and that would surely outweigh the sum of these lesser commandments. There was stock in this question. And the scribe wanted to know the answer. Of course, to him, he's invested in a scaled, works-based, righteous system, a corrupted Judaism, a Judaism that was established on faith, salvation by faith. Hebrews makes that quite clear, in fact, that even Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as a righteousness, but that had been corrupted in Israel. They had now instead drifted away from the truth. And so for even his personal benefit, he needs to know, which rules do I need to be most acquainted with and most zealous to keep? But don't make the mistake of thinking that just because this scribe has more integrity to learn the truth than his contemporaries, that he's asking the question in sincerity. Yes, he wants to know. He wants to know. He authentically wanted to know the answer, but Matthew also makes it clear that he is still asking the question to test Jesus, to examine him. And the objective of this series of tests is to expose Jesus as a farce. This is no different. Expose him as a fake. Make him trip up. Discredit him. Make him fail and turn the crowds against him. That's the whole point of the test. Whether or not the scribe really wanted to know the answer and recognize that Jesus might have it, the point is still to discredit Jesus. Now you might be wondering, as to the nature of this question, well, if the other scribes could agree, and there are documents showing scribal disagreement and heated discussions among the rabbis over the answer to this question. So you might be wondering, if no two scribes could agree on this anyway, then who would have the authority to prove that Jesus was wrong? Jesus could essentially give any answer to the question that he would like, and how could you discredit that? He would either agree with someone or at the very least be on the same ball field as the other scribes, because they didn't agree with one another either. So really, who is the authority? It would be unestablished. If the scribes couldn't even agree with each other, why would it be a big surprise to anyone that Jesus' answer didn't agree with theirs either? Or if Jesus didn't know the answer but understood the consequence of giving an answer, why couldn't he just side with maybe the convention? Maybe he just pick whatever position is the most popular. That would make a lot of people happy. Or maybe he would just side with the weightiest rabbis. Affirm what they said about the greatest commandment. Why wouldn't they assume he would do that? Well, the assumption here is that Jesus would never do that because surely the greatest commandment would come from the Torah, the law of Moses. Remember, Moses had a unique relationship with God in Israel. Some of the rabbis even taught that Moses in the kingdom of God is elevated above all of the angels. They greatly esteem Moses because of his relationship with God, his personal relationship with God, one who spoke with God and led God's people. So surely the greatest commandment would come from him. And they saw Jesus as an enemy of the Torah. Of course, he wasn't an enemy of the Torah. He wasn't against any of the Word of God. He couldn't be because this is his Word. It's his own Word. And he adhered to it. Jesus himself was without transgression. But the Jews had so tied their own traditions to the law of Moses that they had essentially become inseparably related. You couldn't have the law of Moses, or you couldn't understand the law of Moses without their tradition. Does this sound familiar to you? It's the same exact lie that the Roman Catholic Church tells you. You can't have the Scriptures. You can't understand the Scriptures without the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Without the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, they would maintain that you can't interpret the Scriptures rightly. The Jews did the exact same thing. And eventually, tradition becomes as equally binding, or in the instance of Roman Catholicism and Judaism, more authoritative than the Scriptures themselves. So because Jesus rejected the tradition of the Jews, they assumed that he also rejected the law of Moses, placed himself above the law of Moses, which again can't be because it's his own word. So because the assumption is that Jesus had already rejected the law of Moses, the assumption is also that Jesus is not going to answer this question, what is the greatest commandment, with the law of Moses. He's going to assert his own commandment. He's going to speak over the Torah. That would be intolerable. That would be intolerable. To claim to be the Messiah, egotistical. To claim to be God, infuriating. Claim that you have something to say more important than Moses would go over in Israel like a bombshell. But again, to pit Jesus against the Word of God wasn't going to work. Of course, he's going to uphold the words of Moses as he would uphold all of the Scriptures because they're inspired by God. They're his words, which evidently the Pharisees themselves didn't think about, considering that they knew in their hearts that this is God in the flesh. Jesus irrefutably proved that to them time and time again. They knew they were suppressors of truth, and their real issue is that they're conspiring against the king and against the king's anointed one. Well, if the king inspired the Old Testament Scriptures and put his words in the mouth of Moses, then why would he reject them? But sin is always illogical. And again, the real issue is that they're conspiring against the king and against his anointed. They're not really interested in the Word of God, nor are they really interested in the Word of Moses. They only liked the Word of Moses because as they taught it, it gave them a sense of power and a sense of respect and a sense of authority over the people. But not as the Word of God. They didn't value it as the Word of God. In Acts 4:26, Peter and John identify this interrogation that is being prompted in this moment by the Sanhedrin as a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2. When David wrote that the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. That's the issue. They know full well who they are rebelling against. They know full well who they are conspiring against. Understand that. When they crucified Christ, they were fully aware that this was the Messiah. And they were fully aware that this is the Son of God. But nevertheless, Jesus answers the scribe with the Shema, the most familiar text in all of the land of Israel. Of all the things that Moses said, this is the most important one, the one that every Jew would literally be wearing. And now if you go to the extent of incorporating a particular command into your wardrobe on a national level, why are we even still talking about which command is the more important? On a national level, everyone would have this bound around their neck, strapped to their foreheads, their forearms, their wrists, tied to the tassels in their robes, placed on their doorposts, on their gates. Why would we be debating about another law, some other commandment? Pretty obvious, which ought to be considered the weightiest, as if we could separate the authority of one command in God's Word from another. But again, keeping in mind that the real nature of this question is, what commandment is the foremost, that spring from which all those other commandments come? So it would have come as a shock then that Jesus didn't usurp the words of Moses. And He especially doesn't contradict them. And instead, He affirms the very core of what He said. He identifies the command, which if followed, would result in all the other commands falling into place out of a desire to please God and glorify God, and pay homage to the King. Now there's a lot more that we could talk about here, surely. But the week before that, established for you a lot of the contextual material that is important, but we're not going to go through that again. What I want to do instead is really hone in now on the essence of what Jesus says in verses 29 to 31. These verses are vital to the Christian life. They are the essence of the Christian life. They govern your life. We said how important this command really is last time. If the greatest commandment is to love the one Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, then the greatest sin would be the violation of the greatest commandment. And that underscores for us just one more time how necessary it is that Christ's righteousness be imputed to us by faith. Because no matter how good you think you might be, you have in the very least failed to keep and adhere to and obey the very greatest commandment of all. None of us would admit that we love God to the extent that we should. So, of course, Christ's own righteousness must be given to us by faith. And the reason that Christ was perfectly righteous in all that He did in obeying the law is because He loved God perfectly. And every time we sin, every time we violate the Scriptures, we only prove once again the reality that we love God insufficiently. The irony is that even when we recognize the deficiency of our love and our dependency on Christ in order to receive His undeserved favor, we in turn, as a result, love Him more out of appreciation for what He has done for us, who have received Jesus' imputed righteousness. So I want to look at the nature of this first and second commandment that Jesus gives to us. These two commandments that prove the sincerity of our love for God. I think that's how we can organize our outline. It's straightforward enough. And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't really make a lot of sense here, because the first commandment is to love God. So you can't say the loving God proves that you love God. And that's true. But the first command also informs us the extent to which we are to love God. The second command informs us how that love bears its effect. What then is the extent? Well, it's comprehensive. Jesus says it must first of all be love with all your heart. Love God with all of your heart. That's step one. That is to say that you love God emotionally, affectionately, passionately. Love has to be that way. If you confess to a love that is devoid of affection and devoid of emotion and devoid of passion, then you subscribe only to the words of love, but not love itself. And you think of it. You would never maintain that you love someone if you never expressed affection for them. Maybe you would be foolish enough to do so, but at the very least, the so-called recipient of your love would recognize that you didn't actually love them if you only said you loved them and yet expressed no kind affection or passion for them or emotion towards them. You might try to say that you love them because you know that you should. But if you never treat them with affection, then you don't love them at all. It's really that simple. I remember the first week going to public school. Up until fourth grade, my parents had me enrolled in a local Christian school. But fifth grade was my debut in the secular arena. And being the new kid on the block, you always get a little more attention than you necessarily want. And I got on the bus. I'm feeling quite a bit out of my comfort zone already. And by the second day, this girl comes crawling from under the seat in front of me, because we weren't allowed to move around on the bus. We had assigned seats, and we certainly couldn't move while the bus was moving. But she comes crawling under the seat so the bus driver wouldn't see her, and she says, "So-and-so says she loves you and wants to know if you love her too." I didn't know the girl's name. And so I said, "Tell her that I love her with the love of Christ." And she never spoke to me again. The truth was, I said it, but I really didn't love her with the love of Christ. They were just words out of my mouth, because I knew that I should. What was I going to say? I had no affection. It wasn't authentic. I had no authentic concern for her soul, for her well-being. And I think she knew that. She knew I was just trying to wiggle my way out of a box. How many Christians try to explain the necessity of your affections away? Try to argue that just because your love isn't emotional and it isn't affectionate, that it's still love. Well, love, we hear, love isn't an emotion. That's true. We say love is a commitment, it's a decision. That's also true. That's really an insufficient definition, because we have to then ask, what is a commitment to? It is a decision to what? See, the day you made the commitment to love, every day you continue to decide to love, you make the commitment and make the decision to be filled with affection and emotion as well. Contrary to popular opinion, you are actually in control of your emotions. It might take work from time to time. But you have to be. Because love does, in fact, involve emotion. And it has to be because you are commanded to love, and love is emotional. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be love. That doesn't mean that you will always feel like loving, and it's in those times that's why Jesus also says you must love with all your mind. Because your mind must inform you the nature of your dedication and remind you of the necessity for your affections because you love. Love with all your mind, with the intellect. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. So if you really love God, though, you will feel love for Him. It is an authentic love. It is a genuine love. It is a committed love. Yes, that's true, but it is also an emotional love. That's what Jesus begins with. Your heart will overflow with affection. The desire to please Him. The desire to honor Him. What is desire? It is to want in earnest. And if you don't, then if your heart doesn't overflow with affection, the desire to please Him, the desire to honor Him, if you don't, you need to repent for not loving God. The same is true if you don't feel like loving your spouse, or feel like loving your children, or feel like loving your neighbor. Your children, your Christian brother, sister, your church. You could go on. If you don't feel like loving them, then you need to repent and ask God to nurture love in your heart again. You see why this is so radically different than a worldly concept of being subject to your emotions? They are outside your prerogative, outside your control. Which is essentially to say that you are a victim of your emotions because you can't control them. This is where the idea of falling in and falling out of love comes from. The idea of falling in love is cute on a Hallmark card, but it isn't biblical. Because there is more to love than an emotion as well. Love isn't emotion. There is emotion to love, but love isn't an emotion. You tell every 12-year-old girl this the first time she falls in love, right? Distinguish between emotion and love, and yet recognize that love isn't devoid of emotion either. Authentic love begins in the heart. And secondly, this love for God, Jesus says, is to be with all our soul. You know that word. It's the word psuche. It's where we get the term psyche from. It's speaking of the soul, what makes a man, your personality, who you are, the eternal aspect of your nature. We're talking about your spirit. Jesus is saying, love God zealously here. Love God consummately here. Love God characteristically here. Love God infinitely. Love Him permanently. The soul is what is going to carry you into eternity. And by the way, there is an order to this here that Jesus establishes as He goes through the nature of your love for Him that you are commanded to have. Your soul is who you are. This describes the scope and the extent of pastoral ministry really here. He begins with a love for God in your heart, and that will carry itself into eternity with your soul and will necessarily then control every thought of your mind, and that will then control all that you do. This is what we establish when we shepherd God's people. Provoking greater love of God and finding the deficiencies of your love for God in your soul. How that expresses itself then in your emotions, in your attitudes, your actions. That is the heartbeat of pastoral ministry. These realities are inseparably linked together. Each and every one of them. Your heart, your soul, mind, strength. To love with your heart will necessarily generate action and affection. To love with your soul will also necessarily generate action and affection. The word soul in Scripture is also used to speak of the emotions. But your heart will reveal your soul. Because out of your heart comes all the issues of life. That's exactly what Proverbs 4:23 says. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your problems, your spiritual problems, your soul problems, your attitude problems, your emotional problems, what does it point back to? Well, it's the condition of your heart. And what is Solomon saying when he says, guard your heart? What's he talking about? He's talking about your thoughts. So your thoughts too then are associated with your emotions and your soul. Guard your thoughts because your thoughts produce action. And it's when you act thoughtlessly that you reveal how you've trained your soul by where you've spent your thoughts. It's a revealing reality, isn't it? It certainly is. More than perhaps any of us would like to admit. But Proverbs 23:7 stresses the same thing. As a man thinks, where? In his heart, so is he. So again, what you think and how you think bears fruit. There's a lot of overlap here. So how you think about God, that's going to affect your emotions. What you think about God is going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect your attitude. It's going to affect your actions. There's a lot of overlap, though, in all these aspects of the human constitution, the thoughts, the emotions, the intellect, the will. You can't isolate them. They're all dependent on one another. And they all affect one another. But people try to isolate them all the time. But listen, the kind of love that God has called us to is both emotional, it is compositional, it is third, intellectual. It is all of these things. It is your personhood, it is your attitude, and it is what you know about Him. Emotion without knowledge isn't love either. Zeal and passion devoid of intellect is baseless. And that isn't honoring to God either. And the word mind isn't in the Shema. It's not in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus is quoting from. The scribe has no problem with that because he understands what Jesus is doing. And in fact, he affirms what Jesus says. He says, love Him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. The point is that we are to love with the whole human constitution. And the overlap between these is so great, as we said, you can't isolate them. So the idea of the mind is captured in the Hebrew thought when Jesus speaks of the heart. The heart is used in Scripture to speak of that, of the intellectual seat that produces emotion, which is typically the opposite of how we count thinking with the heart today. We think of it oppositely. We think with the heart isn't a complementary thing. When we say that, we mean you're acting on baseless information. Not so in the Jewish thought. To think with the heart was to think emotionally, but out of your mind. Out of an informed mind. When Scripture speaks of loving with the heart, it means of thinking at the same time with the heart. Speaking of the actions that are the result of your thinking about what you know, your knowledge. So if we're talking about your affections, they should be generated by what you know concerning the person of God. It's not that it should be intellectual, just some kind of scholastic theological exercise, but it must be intellectual so as to inform the emotion and the consummative nature of your personhood. I empathize with R.C. Sproul on this point when he says, sometimes I get impatient when I hear people say, I do not want to study. I just want to have a simple faith. Why? That's not pleasing to God. It's dishonoring to God. It's not loving God. Try that argument with your significant other, in fact. You know, I just want to love you with a simple love. I don't want to know much about you. Don't bog me down with the details. I don't want to know you well. I don't want to know you deeply. You know that's ridiculous. If we authentically love someone, we want to know everything there is about them. We want to know them deeply. We can't get enough of them. We make them our study. And we enjoy that pursuit. This is what binds a marriage together, a commitment to this lifelong pursuit. In fact, Peter even tells husbands that this is their responsibility in 1 Peter 3, to invest in knowing, a lifelong pursuit of knowing your wife, making her your study. How else do you think you can live with her in an understanding way? Sproul goes on, consider Jesus. Was there any portion of the Lord's heart that was not completely in love with the Father? Did Jesus restrain His soul from affection for His Father? Was there anything that the Father revealed that Jesus ignored as being unworthy of His attention? Was His affection for His Father a spineless, weak affection? Or did He manifest the most powerful, strong affection for the Father ever seen on this planet? You know the answers to these questions, he writes. Certainly we do. So why then do we think that we can get away with the notion that we can just say that we love God while saying at the same time, but I just want to keep it really simple? While we were on the shore week before last, I was having a conversation with a guy and talking to him about the gospel, talking to him about theology, and he just stopped me and goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I just talk to people, and I just say, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Good." And then I looked at him and I said, "But who is Jesus? There must be substantial truth subscribed to the name. There must be doctrinal truth that we understand in His personhood." The book of Hebrews rebukes the Jewish Christians for that kind of attitude. God gave us His revelation so that we can apply our minds to the fullest extent in knowing Him, learning about Him, increasing our love for Him, nurturing our affections for Him. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 also says, "I pray that your love may abound yet more in real knowledge." Knowledge. We want to explore the depth of His revelation because we love Him and we make God our study. Do you love Him that way? If you don't, then you love Him deficiently as well. If you don't love Him such that it provokes emotion, if you don't love Him such that it stirs your soul, if you don't love Him such that it provokes a desire to know Him more and the study of Him, then you love Him deficiently. And it's pretty obvious, but if you love Him deficiently, then you don't love Him with all your strength either. Which is Jesus' last point. Again, establishing how these are all inseparably related to each other. But what is this now talking about? Well, this is talking about the will. Volitionally. It speaks against the notion that God's sovereign call must mean that we have no will. It's not true. You certainly do have a will. You know what it is? To reject God. 100% of the time. Unless He changes our will. Our will is always to rebel against God until He changes our will to serve Him. And when He does that, we don't serve Him contrary to our desire. We serve Him eagerly, affectionately, passionately, zealously, not begrudgingly, but out of a heart full of knowledge, a soul that is full of commitment, and a mind full of love. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the one having been given to us." So it's only by having been granted the Holy Spirit that we are capable of loving God. Now you do that, and what is then the first outworking of your love for God? Well, that's the nature of the second command. How your love for God is going to naturally express itself. Why? To love your neighbor as yourself is dependent on the reality that you first love God. That's the second commandment that proves the sincerity of your love for God. The first is to love God consummately. The second would be to love humanity personally. Because you can't love if your love is impersonal. Of course, Jesus established His definition of the term neighbor in Luke chapter 10. It refers to all humanity. And it has to be. If Jesus identified for the Jews in that context, the Samaritans, as the Jews' neighbor, the ones whom they hated, their enemies, compromisers, they were hated in Israel. And that verified their hatred of God. They hated their neighbor. Because they hated their neighbor, well, it's pretty obvious that they were actually haters of God as well. This is the most sincere test, most tangible test, as to whether or not your professed love for God is authentic or whether or not it's based in hypocrisy. The nature of this love carries forward all that is implied in verse 30. It is emotional, compositional, intellectual, volitional. A lot of people will look at verse 31, though, and miss the whole point. They'll hone in on this adverbial clause, as yourself, this reflexive to find justification for the self-esteem and self-love ideology, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is communicating here. He's calling to a love that is the opposite of self-love, but rather instead self-abandonment, a love that gives commitment to the service of others. The love that is sacrificial. Scripture doesn't speak of self-esteem, self-love anywhere. Because your problem, and the problem with all humanity since the fall, is that we love ourselves too much. This is what Scripture is not commanding. This is what Scripture is assuming about you. Love others as you already love yourself. Paul says the same thing again in Ephesians chapter 5. You remember, husbands, love your wives as what? As your own bodies. Why? Because that's natural to you. Our default is to habitually and characteristically act in our own best interest. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Transform the way you think and instead act in the best interest of others. That will prove your love for God. If you genuinely love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, then you're not going to act in the interest of self-preservation. You're not going to be self-serving. That's what the world does. Instead, you're going to expend yourself in the service of others. You'll count now no sacrifice too great. It means that you'll care for people in the same way that you'd naturally care for yourself. And that's unnatural to us. But if you love God because your heart has been transformed by His Word, then it'll be a natural expression of your love for God because you are filled with the love that is generated by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why I would maintain that the nature of hospitality, if indeed the nature of the second commandment is generated by the greatest commandment, the first, why hospitality is the most important characteristic of the overseer of the church. Before any other question, does he manifest love for God's people? But not just God's people, because the nature of hospitality also communicates what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, love for the Samaritans, love for your neighbors, love for your enemies, love for those who persecute you, love for literally strangers. Does he express that? Is it authentic in his life? Is it visible? If not, then it's a very real thing that his love for God is deficient. Falls short of God's standard. It is an important thing to love your neighbor. It is an important test. And the irony is that the scribe recognized it. And remember, the scribe is a Pharisee. These people hated the people of God, let alone Gentiles, let alone the other nations, let alone the pagans, let alone even the Sadducees, the Romans, all of that. They were hypocrites. They confessed with their mouth that they were lovers of God, but their actions and their attitude towards God's people and towards those who rejected God was obviously that they were really lovers of themselves. And yet the scribe breaks away from the convention. No doubt this would have rubbed his contemporaries. He says, "You have truly stated this. You are right. And there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You can go through all the works. You can go through the whole system. You can go through all the looks. It's all meaningless if you don't love. And then in verse 34, we see the only time in the Gospels where a scribe, a Pharisee, is spoken of in a positive, complimentary fashion. He speaks intelligently, honestly. So he's already showing a willingness to think, as we said, objectively. But the sad reality is that Jesus, though this man had come to render a verdict against him, Jesus renders a verdict on the scribe. You are not far from the kingdom of God. The man gave intellectual assent to what Jesus said. The man had knowledge. And far, not far, is still dead. And it would be a terrifying reality to be close, so close to the kingdom of God and not render to Him the whole entirety of your personhood, the entirety of your heart, and instead just give intellectual assent as this scribe did. Be near to the kingdom of God and yet still stand condemned. Well, after this, that was it. There are no more questions. In fact, Matthew's gospel account communicates that they are overwhelmed at this point. They wouldn't have, literally the translation would be, the audacity to ask him any more questions. Jesus answered them well. He proved that he's the Messiah. He answered faithfully. He demonstrated the extent of his love for his Father. But the scribe walks away, still an unbeliever. Let that not be said of you this morning as you hear the Word of God. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the precious reality of your truth, but Lord, we pray also that we would not render our hearts insensitive, Lord, but we would be willing to receive your Word. We would be willing to receive your rebuke. We would be willing to receive your Word as it exposes the reality of our sin, our condition, and our dependency on you. And we repent of the insufficiency with which we've given our affections to you, and our lives to you, and our souls to you. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in our lives as He transforms us into your image, and in order that we might continue to serve you faithfully, not just in this body, Lord, though, but as we express your love to our neighbors, our friends, those who don't know you. But Lord, for those who are here and who have not given their hearts to you, we do pray for them as well, that they wouldn't walk away near to the kingdom of God, having heard your word, having even perhaps given an intellectual assent to the truth of your word, but have yet to submit. Pray that they would do that. They would not allow the time to pass by. Lord, they would act on the moment of conviction. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.